This book that you see on the screen, How the Other Half Lives, was one of the earliest works of photojournalism. The book documented, I guess you just have to call it the wretched, awful living conditions of poor people in New York City in the late 1800s, 1880s. In the very clear descriptive writing of the man who took the pictures and then wrote in this book, How the Other Half Lives, the writing had life, the writing had feeling, the writing had genuine empathy because Jacob Riis had lived that life. He was the third of 15 children who lived in what you'd call an awful world of near utter hopelessness. Along with his powerful photographs, and here's some of them. Let's give you some idea of these conditions. Oh, poor kids. That's a hard picture to look at. To see three young kids just piled up around a barrel, at footsteps, young kids. It's just awful. This isn't any better, is it? Here you see all three of them. See, this one's almost baby-like, snuggled up. Probably their brothers, no shoes. These are the kind of photographs and pictures of the tenements. These are real slums. The tenement slums. People talk about the projects. No. The projects be like living in Taj Mahal. Compare these tenement slums that you're looking at. Here's got this at you. These are little girls. These little girls can't be 13, 14 years old, maybe. And here they are working in a cotton factory. You see the cotton gin spindles back here. Notice there's no shoes on these little kids. And here they are out to work. Here's a classroom. And teachers today have a ton of problems. I would not want to teach at a public school system, not today. But we often hear complaints of the overcrowding, which I'm sure are legitimate complaints. But this, folks, now that's overcrowding. Now, I don't know how many kids are crammed in this classroom, but that's a bunch of all these kids in that area where Jacob Riis was taking all these photographs. Is interesting. Now, notice what they're doing? It's every little hand up to the head saluting the flag and perhaps having a pledge of allegiance. But these pictures, when his book got out with these pictures, it really struck a nerve among particularly richer New Yorkers, pulled the hearts of others. And there was one man who got the book and then sent Jacob Riis this just very short note. I've read your book, and I've come to help. I've read your book, and I've come to help. Now, this person wasn't, like many in New York, he wasn't complacent about the issue. And the person who wrote that short note, I've read your book, I've come to help, is none other than Teddy Roosevelt, who became our 26th president. So, the reason I've kind of introduced you to this thing that was going on in New York and people really ignoring it, doing nothing with it until Jacob Riis's book got published and some things started to begin to happen, is because I think in many ways, as we come back, and if you'd like to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, and we're looking here at the believers in the church at Laodicea. These were believers who were living in a state of abject poverty. I mean, just there are more impoverished, perhaps, than these children I showed you pictures of. Not financially, however. The poverty wasn't a matter of wealth. The poverty here was spiritual poverty. That is what these believers were experiencing. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ is the one, from his perspective, we're looking from his perspective, he's the one that lets them know how he sees them, of their great spiritual impoverishment. He says in verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew a me'al, means I'm on the verge. I'm on the verge of puking, vomiting you out of my mouth. As we saw last week, he was very close to the point of implementing stern, means strong, severe discipline. And if need be, if that's what it was necessary to help break these believers out of their current states of complacency, compromise with the culture, self-deception, that's what he would do. And that's what we saw, this figurative language, to spew you out of my mouth. That's what it expresses. It expresses strong discipline, severe discipline. But for the time being, Jesus has come. He has come. He has come to help. He's come to offer it, not that the discipline wouldn't be help, because it would be, but he's come to offer another kind of help. And the help comes, first of all, in the form of this letter that is recorded and sent to the believers at Laodicea, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness of the beginning of the creation. Probably, rather than beginning of creation, you probably should think as the preeminent one of the creation, the R.K.A. He is the ruler of the creation. He's not a created being. That's not the ideal here with the word beginning. But we're looking at the Church of Laodicea because they serve as the second example. I could use five. I could look at five of the churches of Asia Minor, demonstrate from all five of them that the Lord's normal modus operandi is not to withdraw his active involvement, his joint participation in the lives of his people the instant they sin. Any one of the five churches could be looked at. I looked at the church at Thyatira, and now we're looking at the church at Laodicea. I think they provide the best example of this truth that Jesus does not instantly, the second you sin, he doesn't pull away. He doesn't withdraw his fellowship. He doesn't shut the door and put you outside. He still stays involved. There's still active involvement between you or any believer and Jesus. When we sin, that involvement's not gone. The joint participation with him in our life, it's still there. And we'll see this as I get all the way through, ultimately, the letter to the church at Laodicea. We're down to looking at what I call the physician's report. We're looking at the physician's report as to the actual spiritual condition of the Laodiceans. Now, the examining physician in this case, of course, is the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the report that he has written concerning the spiritual condition of these believers. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. This is their spiritual condition. It's not, I'm okay, as they thought. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. No, you have need of everything. You don't know really what's going on. From a spiritual perspective, you're in a wretched state. You're in a pitiable state. You're impoverished. And you're blind. And you're naked. That's how the Lord assesses the spiritual condition of the believers at Laodicea. They are living, and we finished this one last week, they're living in a state of what I call spiritual disorientation. The Laodiceans were confused. They confused financial prosperity with spiritual prosperity, and the Lord is straightening that out, and we went through that last Sunday. Two, they were living in a state of spiritual ignorance concerning their own spiritual state, their own spiritual condition. Three, they were living in a state in which the sins of complacency, compromise, and self-deception were dominant in their lives. And fourth assessment, they're living in a state of wretchedness. State of wretchedness. In the state of wretchedness, denotes, the word wretched, by the way, is preceded by a definite article in the Greek. And the Greek reads ha teleporos. Ha teleporos. Now, this word ha teleporos, wretched is a good translation, but put the definite article in front of it. You are the wretched one. You are the wretched one. And I went through that article last Sunday and pointed out that this is what I believe is a good example of the article, the par excellence article, meaning this article expresses the extreme of the class, whatever that class might be. In this case, the extreme of the class is the wretched. And so he's saying to them, you are the most wretched of the wretched. When you look at all these five churches with their various problems, these are the most wretched of all the believers. That's a horrible, horrible thing. They were wretched. And he says one more thing, miserable or pitiful in relationship. And I hope I can show you this in a minute, because the first question somebody said, well, wait a minute. You know, they were rich. They didn't have needs of anything materially in the world, but they were doing great. So how could you look at these as people that are miserable or to be pitied because of what one thinks he has but does not? And that's the sense, and I hope we'll be able to show you that sense of the word elenos a little bit later. They're to be pitied because they think that everything's good. They think that wealth means they're spiritually wealthy. Their wealth means that they are spiritually right with God. And that's what they think they have. But they don't. That's not their condition. Their true condition spiritually is they are patokas. Patokas, or poor, and here's just a quote from the Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, means to be being in abject poverty. Complete destitution. And I've listed a number of passages that you can look at to see that sense of the word patokas. It's a word that's used for somebody who begged. They were reduced. The only way they could get income, the only way they could take care of material needs, was to beg. You are in a beggarly condition. Spiritually, the Laodiceans are in a state of spiritual destitution. And that's what this word poverty communicates. So again, we looked at that last Sunday. They are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Blind. Blind is tuflos. And I'd like you to look at the first part of that definition, because it'll mean something a couple weeks down the road. To be darkened by smoke. To be without eyesight. And those are meanings of the word. The word can be used figuratively, as it is here, to denote a person's mental and spiritual perception. And I've listed you a number of passages where the word is used, tuflos, is used in that sense. In the context, it expresses that the Laodiceans are in a state, a spiritual state, where their spiritual perception has been radically, radically impaired. The problem of Laodicea wasn't a physical one. These people weren't blind, literally, but it's a spiritual problem. And that's very clear in the context. It's a spiritual problem. If this had been literally physically blind people, then it would not have made any sense for Jesus to be giving them spiritual counsel. And if they were totally spiritually blind, then they would not have been able to understand what he was saying. So again, the counsel wouldn't make sense. So you're looking at these people, and when he says they're spiritually blind, don't think there's not any eyesight. And again, when we get down to see this in verse 18, the salve that was produced at Laodicea, what it was used for, to help people, not people that were blind, get sight, but to help people who had impaired vision, irritation of the eyes, swollen eyes in particular. But we'll get to that next week or week after. But the spiritual perception of the believers at Laodicea had been clouded by the smoke, by the vapors of their spiritual lukewarmness. It had been clouded by their compromise with the world. It had been clouded by their complacency. And certainly their self-deception kept them from seeing correctly, rightly, spiritually. So the Laodiceans thought they had, but they did not have clear spiritual perception, clear spiritual understanding. And you think, boy, isn't that a horrible thing to be blind? A horrible thing? You know, I've thought about this before. If you, of all the senses that I have, the last one I'd want to lose is my eyesight. I'd rather give up smell, taste, touch, hearing, but eyesight last. Last thing I'd want to give up. And there's a young boy who met this lady whom I assume you can recognize. If not, this is Helen Keller. That's the picture I have up. And this young lad asked her one day, he said, "Isn't it the worst thing to be blind?" And her response was priceless. "Not half as bad as to have two good eyes and see nothing." Well, the Laodiceans had spiritual eyes. They were believers. They had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable them to understand spiritual truth. But they were blind. They were blind. They were not able to rightly perceive spiritual truth. Their perception had been impaired. And indeed, they were to be pitied. To be pitied. They thought they could see spiritual truth, but they couldn't. They couldn't. Part of their spiritual condition was that spiritual blindness. And the Lord also says, "Thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." And remember those, that the word "and" in front of each one of those means they were each and every one of these things. It's not that one believer might have been wretched and some were poor, some were blind. No, no. They are all wretched, miserable, pitiable, spiritually impoverished, and spiritually blind, have their spiritual eyesight impaired and naked. Revelation 3:17. They were in a state of spiritual nakedness. Gumnos, it means to be stripped bare. It means to be without clothing. And you can see that in the passages I've listed. But the word is being used here, not literally, but as with the others, figuratively. And it expresses that the Laodiceans were living a life without zeal. Now, we're going to encounter zeal a little bit later, I don't know, a couple weeks, when we get to verse 19. And I'll do more with zeal when we get to verse 19. But they were without zeal. And I reason I say they're without zeal is because, two reasons. One, because the word clothing, to clothe oneself, can be used figuratively for zeal. And here's an example, Isaiah 59:17. "For he hath put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation was upon his head." Kind of sounds like a passage in Ephesians. Yeah. "And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clothed with zeal as a cloak." So he relates the covering of oneself, the clothing of oneself, the putting on the cloak. This is the exterior cloak, by the way. This wide piece of long clothing kind of covered you from shoulder all the way down to the ankle. He's looking at this outer garment. He says, that's zeal. So to be without clothing, without the outer garment, to cover one's nakedness, is to be without zeal. And that's what I believe he means when he says in this package that they're in a state of nakedness. They're without zeal. So the current state of the Laodicean believers, their spiritual state, being lukewarm, That indicates they're without zeal. And so does verse 19. As many as I love are rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Being zealous is part of the divine prescription. And why would you command them to be zealous? Because they're without zeal. And that is what the figurative speech is representing when the Lord says that you're blind and naked in verse 17. You are without true biblical zeal, which is different. Again, I'll wait till I get down to verse 19. It's different from enthusiasm and excitement. Certainly means there can be enthusiasm and excitement, but it's different. We'll touch upon some of the differences when I get there. The other thing that nakedness is used figuratively, can be used figuratively for, is to express that they are living in a state of unconfessed sin. Nakedness can be used figuratively for unconfessed sin. So again, let me read Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, refined in the fire, that is faith that's been tested and tried and remains, faith that is valuable, precious faith that brings honor and praise in Christ, to Jesus Christ. And you don't buy that faith with money. You don't buy that faith with works. It's spiritual, so you buy that faith how? You buy that faith, by receiving it from Jesus Christ, by faith, going through the refined trials, going through the testing, and by faith holding to the fact that God knows what He's doing. God loves you. God's in control of this situation. Remaining faithful in the faith, remaining faithful to Christ, that thou mayest be rich, spiritually wealthy, and white raiment, that you might be with zeal, and that you might be without sin, that thou mightest be clothed. Now, that it's used for unconfessed sin. Did I give you an example? Well, yeah, I cite two passages for you that you can look at, and those passages are a Revelation. What did I get? No, because I'm going to cover it again next week. I know I am. That unconfessed, that this raiment can denote unconfessed sin. If you want to look at it, we'll see it next week. I believe Ezekiel 16:35-39. Next week, I'll color in details for that and be able to show you from the scripture it is symbolic or figurative of unconfessed sin. Can be. The other reason I look here in this given passage is that they're without, you know, without being naked means to be without zeal, is because in verse 19 he says, be zealous, as many as I love or rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. So we've isolated the problems at Laodicea. Jesus has identified those problems for us in verse 18. The spiritual things that are wrong at Laodicea are that they are miserable, they are pitiable, they are spiritually impoverished, their spiritual sight has been severely impaired, and they're without zeal. These are the problems. Now, Jesus doesn't just identify the problems, thank you, Lord, and walk away. Not only does he identify the problems at Laodicea, but we see that he offers a prescription for the problems. Revelation 3:18-19. Now we get to the divine prescription for the problems at Laodicea. When we read in verse 18, excuse me, I need a drink, getting awful dry. Voice getting cracking. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, he says. Gold tried in the fire. And again, we understand what that means. We find faith. Faith has been tested and survived the trials and tests, that you may be spiritually rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and I'll deal with that, do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. Okay, here is the prescription. The prescription is, and one more thing, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So the prescription, again, to state the prescription, is buy gold, refined gold, two, buy white raiment, three, that you are to anoint your eyes, that you don't buy, and that's important. The other things you are buying, and anoint thine eyes with the salve, that you may see. Four, be zealous. Five, repent. That's the divine prescription. These are the things the believers at Laodicea needed to take daily. This, I have some, like probably all of you at our age in life, I have two or three drugs I have to take every day. Well, believers, in order to combat complacency, or in order to combat compromising with the world, and to keep themselves from being self-deceived, these prescriptions you need to take daily, as needed. And I say daily because this is a continual antidote to complacency, compromise, self-deception. You see the words, I counsel, sumbuleo. Sumbuleo is a present tense form. So this denotes an ongoing action, a repetitive action. You need to bring down the pill bottles every day. You know, some days you're going to, every day, you need a check to see, do I need to buy, that is to receive by faith? Do I need to anoint? Do I need to be zealous? Do I need to repent? Every day I need to be asking these questions. Have I bought? Am I anointing? Am I being zealous? Is there anything I need to repent? Now the word to buy, agorazo, this is an aorist tense form here. I point that out because it expresses to you and I, it tells us that this buying is being conceived of, or the buying is being thought of as a one-time buying. It's the buying is being in view, it's kind of viewed as just as a single act, okay? A completed single act. You're to buy. You don't keep going back and buying, but you buy and go back to what you're buying. You buy the refined faith, okay? You buy the white raiment, and you apply every day the ointment, and you need to be zealous, and you need to repent. But those, the things you are to buy are those first two things. Now, this is a buying. It's a buying without money. That which is to be purchased is spiritual in nature. And the only way you can obtain it is by faith. The only way you get refined faith, the only way you get white raiment is by faith, because both are spiritual in nature. If that's a buying without money, the scripture makes it very clear that these spiritual things we receive, we buy without money. Whole, Isaiah says, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come. Buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk. Notice again, without money and without price. This is something that's not going to cost you to buy. So you don't buy the refined faith. You don't buy the white raiment by putting money into the plate or by some good, doing good works. That's not how you buy these things. These are things received by faith. And if it's because these are things are offered on the basis of grace, and if it's offered on the basis of grace, then it has to be received by faith. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 16. Doesn't it say, therefore, he's talking about salvation in this package. It is a faith. Why is it a faith? That it might be by grace. Well, why does it have to be by faith if it's by grace? Because faith is the only means of reception that's compatible with grace. So therefore is a faith, that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Romans 4:16. So what you're buying is, first of all, gold tried in fire. Okay, that's what you're to buy. That's the first thing he says, buy. And that is something we buy by faith. By gold tried in fire. Some of your texts say by refined gold. Now that's figurative language. Gold tried in fire, refined gold, is figurative language for genuine faith. By genuine faith, I mean faith that has been tried, tested by trials, tribulations, suffering, hardships. You know, it's one thing to say I believe something. It's easy to say, really easy to say I believe. Here, for example, I knew Scripture said that when a believer dies, that believer goes to be face-to-face with the Lord. I knew that, and I said, I believe that. I didn't know how much I believe that until the night of October 31st of 1989, when I received a phone call that ultimately led to me learning that my brother had been murdered, and his wife. My dear younger brother is a believer. He was a believer. And the strength, the comfort, the encouragement, the stability that I received from the Holy Spirit in me was because he had put that truth concerning death in me before I ever had to really face somebody going through it. That meant so much to me. Faith. Genuine faith. The test was there. It was there. The faith came through the test. Sometimes, and I'll show you one, we'll see some where people think they have faith, believe they have it, but they don't. But this refined faith is exceedingly important for a believer. It's a faith that will go through the fire of testing and trials and tribulations and suffering and hardship, and it'll make it through the fire. And it'll come out as a faith that has spiritual vitality. It is faith that has spiritual value. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to see in this passage, 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7, we're going to see this refined faith, how faith gets refined for believers. And we'll see that refined faith comes as a result of trials, tribulation, suffering, hardship, afflictions in this life. And that refined faith that goes through that and survives, that's refined faith, and it has great value. Listen to 1 Peter 1:5. Who refers to believers in the context? And I love this passage. Who are kept? You see the word kept? That is the word furu. Get this sucker spilled out. Phureo is a perfect passive participle form. Now, I point that out because it does communicate something. The perfect tense mode communicates, and Peter's looking at action that happened in the past, at a point in time this action took place, and the action has lasting, permanent results, okay? That's the thought of it. It means, here, and the word means to maintain a watch. The word means to guard. The word generally means to provide security, guard, protect, or keep. And you see that's just a direct quote from a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. So we have this, going back to this perfect tense, we have this permanent guard. We have this permanent protection. We have this permanent security. We have that. We are kept. We believers. And notice what gives us this permanent security, this permanent power? The power of God. The power of God. When I look at 1 Peter, I don't think I believe in eternal security. I don't. I believe in double eternal security. How in the world is anyone, anything, yourself, going to break through the power of God? Okay, that's what keeps us, the power of God. It's done through faith unto salvation. And notice how long he guards and keeps that. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, all the way to the end. So that, now he's talking to believers, and that's a promise he makes to believers. Now, the reason I hit this promise is because if you understand it, then verse 6 makes great sense. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the fact of your permanent security in Christ, guaranteed, guarded by God Himself. Though now for a season, if need be sounds like, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. That's not the sense of the Greek word day, this little word here, day. It denotes that which is an absolute must. Something that's an absolute must. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" He was looking for what was absolutely necessary. And Paul's response, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's the word die. It's something that's an absolute necessity. So, though now for a time, there's a period of time, it's necessary that you're in heaviness through manifold trials. That, verse 7, purpose, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is why I say refined faith has great value, incredible value. And the value is refined faith will bring praise to Jesus. It will bring honor to Jesus, glory to Jesus at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And if I had time, I was going to do this as a doctrine by itself, I would show you, I believe the Scripture teaches also, for all eternity. That's the value of refined faith. Refined faith will enable you to bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And the more refined our faith is, then the greater the glory will bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous value. Tremendous. Now, I need to make a comment here, I guess, on the word that the trial of your faith, the word dokimion, and I'm not sure how all your texts translated it, trial, proof, genuineness, those are all legitimate translations, and I would probably have used genuineness if I were translating this in this context. And I've given you a direct quote from a Greek-English lexicon based on semantic domains by Loanida. And it reads, quote, concerning the word dokimion, quote, genuineness on the basis of having been tested. Genuineness on the basis of having been tested. So that the genuineness of your faith based upon having been tested will be more precious than gold. So it's faith, genuine faith. I'm going to show you an example of this, hopefully the sense of the word. This comes from Pliny's Natural History. This is a quote from Book 33, Chapter 19. It's talking about gold and its refinement. That's why I'm using it, because that's the illustration Peter uses, that refined faith is more precious than gold that's been refined. And then Pliny writes, "Nor yet is it," that's the gold, "for its weight or malleability, that gold has been preferred to other metals, it being inferior in both cases, in both these respects to lead. But because gold is the only substance in nature that suffers no loss from the action of fire, it passes unscathed through conflagrations and the flames of the funeral pile, and more than this, the oftener gold is subjected to the action of fire, the more refined in quality it becomes." Repeat. "The oftener gold is subjected to the action of fire, the more refined in quality it becomes. Indeed, fire is one test of it, the gold's goodness. As when submitted to intense heat, gold ought to assume a similar color, that is, of the fire, and turn red. And in appearance. A mode of testing, which is known as abrusa. The goal thus tested was called abrusum, or abrisum, or abrisum, from the Greek abrusan, which means pure gold. So Pliny talks about this fire, how fire refines gold. And the more often you put the gold in the fire, the more refined the gold becomes. Okay. Testing of our faith is like that. It's putting in the refiner. It's putting in the crucible. See, refined faith, that kind of faith has great value. That's a trial, that the genuine testing of your faith be more valuable than gold that perisheth, though it be refined by fire, goes to the crucible of testing, that it might be found unto the praise, the honor, glory to the Lord. That's what refined faith has. It brings great value to the Lord. And that's why believers ought to desire refined faith. And that's the problem at Laodicea. You see, they didn't desire, they weren't longing for this refined faith. Because the way refined faith comes, and I don't get a great deal of time, I'm not going to even rush it. But the way this refined faith comes is to go through trials, testing, tribulation, suffering, because of your identity in Christ. Because of your identity in Christ. That's primary. That doesn't mean faith cannot be refined without necessarily the primary cause being identification with Christ. But that's the primary. You see what's going on in Laodicea? These people were running away from trials. They were running away from tests. They were running away from tribulation because they didn't want to go to the crucible. I mean, they weren't far away from the other cities. I've shown you the maps. I mean, they knew what was going on at Smyrna. They knew about the trials and tribulations there, trials and tribulations that were to believers that were openly identifying with the Lord at Thyatira. They didn't want that pressure. They didn't want to have to suffer because of Christian identification. And so they ran from trials. They ran from testing. They ran from tribulation. When it came to being identified with Christ, lukewarm. They were lukewarm. Well, yeah, I guess, you know, sort of. Yeah, well, we do that. But we don't let that mess up our lives. They were compromising with the culture, and that compromise is what kept them from being able to get refined faith. And Jesus is now encouraging, Jesus is exhorting them to buy from him refined faith. Don't run away from the fiery trials. Don't run away from the test. Don't run away from the tribulation. Don't run away from affliction that might come because of your identification with me. Because if you go through and you hold to the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you continue to hold to it, you come out of that with faith that's been tried, tested, genuine faith, more precious than of gold that perisheth it, though it might be tried by fire, that it might be found, your refined faith might be found to the praise, to the honor, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week I'm going to pick up and I'm going to show you an example of faith that has been tested. I'm going to show you an example of faith that had been refined. And that faith that was example, I'm going to show you the trials, tribulation, how the refining of that faith produced great spiritual vitality. And that faith also had great spiritual value. I pray that we won't be Laodicean-like it's in our lives. And it's going to become harder in this world. And I don't tell you this to put fear or something, or, you know, to be some pessimist. I'd say it with some sense of optimism. That it's going to get harder to remain openly identified with Jesus Christ and the truth of His Word in our changing culture. But so if that pressure comes upon you, if you're beginning to feel the heat because your identification with Jesus Christ, don't compromise like the Laodiceans. Try and lay hold of the Spirit of God, His power, His strength, knowing that Jesus Christ can use that to refine your faith so that you will forever be equipped to bring maximal praise, glory, honor to Christ our Savior, in whose name we're going to pray. Let us pray.